one of the great psalms, and it's worthy of our attention. And so we're going to look at Psalm 139 throughout this month, and you're going to hear me say three words somewhat regularly. In fact, maybe you'll get tired of hearing me say it, but I hope that means it will kind of sink into your brain. We are, because of Jesus, known, loved, and kept. Known, loved, and kept. We are known fully, loved faithfully, and kept finally. So think about that, and you'll hear those words, not just today, but throughout the month. But I want to show you that, and how that's true in this psalm, Psalm 139. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today and this opportunity to be together in your word. We pray that you would minister to us by your Spirit, the word that you've given us. Lord, may we see you more clearly. May we know our Savior more fully. And may we be led by the Spirit as we encounter you and your word that you've given us. Father, I pray for myself as I proclaim this truth, that you would speak through me. And Lord, where there might be confusion or uncertainty, may those be my words, and may they quickly pass. But where there is encouragement and exhortation and edification, may those be your words, and may they remain with us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you like to be known by others? How do you want people to think of you? When they say, that's that guy, right? But you don't want them to say it with that negative tone, right? Right? Think about how you present yourself, either in the world or, you know, many of us, social media. What picture have you chosen for your profile picture? It's certainly not a picture that was taken right when you woke up in the morning, was it? Right? It doesn't catch you at your worst. It doesn't catch your bad side. Right, we want to present a picture that is, you know, it's us, but, you know, it's us plus, right? What we want to be and how we want to be known. Well, let me tell you about two well-known names, and one of them probably more than another. This was a different time. There was no social media, but there was an opportunity to exchange portraits. Late 1800s, Vincent van Gogh had convinced Paul Gauguin to join him in South France. Vincent, we're tight like that. Vincent longed to have an artist colony. His brother Theo kind of helped fund the project, and it was the beginnings of this. And so they had corresponded, these two artists. They were not household names at the time, but they had corresponded, they had met, and they exchanged these self-portraits before Gauguin had moved to the Yellow House, as it's known as in that part of France. If we're honest, he needed the free room and board. And so these portraits were kind of an artistic handshake, but it also demonstrated something of how these men saw themselves or would like to be known by others. So Vincent painted himself, give me that first one, with the short cropped hair and the severe facial features. He was stylizing himself in his likeness after a Japanese Buddhist monk. That's what he was going for. He was trying to express that he's spiritually devoted to his craft. The austerity, the selfless dedication to art. Gauguin, for his part, you can go to the next one, he explicitly modeled his likeness after Jean Valjean from Les Mis. And you can see it written. You may not be able to read it, but the words there on the bottom right, it says Les Mis there, or Les Miserables. He included a sketch of Emile Bernard that's up there in the right, upper right, on the wall in the background, framing himself and his peers as societal outcasts whose artistic nobility went unappreciated by the public. Thank you, Todd. You can kill those. We live in very different times. But think about how our own pictures and how we try to present ourselves, as I've already said, right? You're not using a mugshot for your profile pic, are you? No? Okay, hopefully you don't even have that, right? We don't want that picture to be how we're known. We want something else. And we have this fear of being exposed, of being seen in a certain light, and we're adept at hiding from others. But we cannot do that with the Lord, if indeed he is who he says he is. And here's my theme this morning. And this is for the first 6 verses. Now, I'm going to read the whole thing, but this is focused on the first 6 verses. We are fully known by the Lord. Everything we are, everything we have been, everything we will be is fully known by the Lord. Now, the question that comes up then, is that comforting or is that disconcerting? What if that, when I say that you are fully known by the Lord, what if that brought great comfort to you? How can that be true? How can that be something that we rejoice in? Well, I'm going to show you that this morning. So follow along as I read Psalm 139. The whole passage is on your bulletin, on the front and the back. And again, I'm going to read it all, but our focus this morning is verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 139. Hear God's word again. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as a light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. God is omniscient, all-knowing. Otherwise, he would not be God. Now, I'll be honest, that raises questions, of course, in our hearts. And I'm not seeking to answer all of those questions, but sometimes what comes about as a legitimate concern in our heart, if God knows all things, then why not? And then it goes on from there, and we have these questions or these doubts. Unfortunately, all too often there's this way of addressing those questions that brings God down to our level rather than raising us up closer to his. And we have to be careful of that. And I think of Deuteronomy 29:29 an awful lot. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. So there are things, that's how it begins, there are things that only God knows. I won't know everything. I do believe in eternity I will know more than I know now. But some things belong only to God. And that verse continues, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there are things that only God knows, and there are things that we can know as he reveals them to us. And this, when we think about God and his attributes, who he is, this is what we call the incommunicable attributes of God. And there's more than just this one, but omniscience. Guess what? You will never be omniscient. Only God is all-knowing. And this psalm reflects this. David reflects this. My professor calls it a meditative confession. Derek Kidner says, any small thoughts we may have of God are magnificently transcended by this psalm. Yet for all its height and depth, it remains intensely personal from first to last. And I think that's important for us to hear, even though we can derive theological principles and we can talk about the attributes of God, about God being all-knowing, being omniscient, it is not abstract. It is personal. It's personal for David, and it should be personal for us. God doesn't just know all things, though that is a true statement. He knows us. He knows you. He knows me intimately. The Hebrew word know, as well as several related words in this psalm. They're throughout. But this word, it's a deeply relational, experiential knowledge. It's not knowing about someone. It is knowing them relationally, intimately, knowing them well, we might say. It's not merely possessing data about a subject. It is intimate knowledge, intimate acquaintance. When God knows, he understands the essence and reality of a person. And this psalm begins in a powerful fashion. Oh Lord, Yahweh, that covenant name of God that's been revealed to his people, you have searched me and known me. In that case, it's past tense. The Lord has known and knows David. You hear this word, verse 2, verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, verse 14. David speaks about knowing the Lord. It's a different, it changes, but same word. And then the psalm ends with this concept where David's asking, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. So it begins and ends there with God's knowledge of David in a real, intimate way. David sings of this. This is good news for you. God's omniscience is not partial or passive. It's active. It's exhaustive. It's intimate. It's a completeness of Yahweh's knowledge of David that's expressed that we can say is true for us too. The Lord knows our posture. When you sit down and when you rise up, our internal world, he discerns my thoughts from afar, David sings. Our daily rhythm, he knows my path and my lying down. And these pairs of contrasting things that you hear in these first couple of verses are merisms. They show the completeness of God's knowledge by providing the contrast between these two actions. So when I sit down and when I rise up, it's giving you the sense of in everything in between those two things, God knows. There is no aspect of our human existence outside his awareness. We are fully known by the Lord. Fully known. And yet that might be a problem. Being fully known creates fear in us, frustration, and we act with folly as we try to escape the all-knowing gaze of God. So think about fear. Some of us live with this fear at any time. At some point, we'll be found out. Oh, you're a pastor? What? You know, maybe somebody who knew me from my cousins when I did my grandfather's funeral. They're like, but that's little Adam, right? I was one of the youngest in the family, right? They could not conceive of me. But it exposes this fear that someone at some point will say, oh, you pretender, you imposter. And we desperately don't want to be exposed for what and who we are. And that's one of our deepest fears, that someone will know the kind of person I really am. Think about this, and I think Pastor Jacobs shared this, and I think he shares it with his students. Would you want your thoughts unedited and raw to be fully known, like, you know, just fully out there? You want somebody reading your mind? Probably not, right? So we carefully curate our image so that people see what we want them to see and know what we want them to know. And perhaps with a few people, a friend, a spouse, a pastor, a counselor, we might drop the mask a bit. But even then, we're still guarded. What does no one know but you? About you? That thing you did when you were a kid and was never found out? That thought you had that even you were shocked by? And the things that you're still figuring out. All of it's known by God. But our fear is reasonable. Because what is done in the darkness will be revealed in the light of God's glory and holiness. That could be a problem for us. There's also frustration. I have a complaint. If God knows all, why doesn't He fix all? Especially when it impacts me personally, or someone I love. We all have the why questions. I get that, and I don't have all the answers. But if we allow our frustrations to completely direct our relationship with the Lord, then we are enthroning ourselves in our own wisdom above His. As great as we may be. And that's problematic. If you enthrone your own thoughts and your own wisdom above the sovereign Lord, and some ultimately reject God because of those frustrations and those legitimate questions. Theodore Collier challenges us further. He says, not one of us has any trouble in accepting the doctrine of God's sovereignty as long as things go to our liking. We are perfectly satisfied to let God have His way as long as He does not cross us. The fear and frustration and folly follow that. We can hide from others, but we cannot hide from God. He is, and I'll probably say this next week as well, the undefeated hide-and-seek champion of the world. Here, the focus is on the Lord knowing us completely, fully. The folly is in our thinking that we can hide. Remember Adam and Eve? After they sinned, after they fell short of the glory of God in the garden, after they transgressed that one command, what did they do? They hid. And God asked the question, where are you? Not because He didn't know, but to draw them out of that hiding. David himself thought he could hide his sin with Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah. The prophet Nathan brought to his attention that God knew his sin. The word searched in verse 1 means to examine intimately, to explore, to dig, or to mine out. It implies a thorough, exhaustive investigation. God has mined the depths of David's soul, and that can be frightening. If we are on our own, if we're on our own, that is frightening. If we are aware of our sin, our lack of spiritual health, and falling short of the glory of God, then we know that fear and frustration and folly are easy paths to follow. So think about Van Gogh and Gauguin again. They were not exactly as they had presented themselves, were they?
in this idealized self-portrait of themselves. So Gagan arrives there, not far from the Mediterranean Sea. They work well together. They're living together, sharing domestic duties, the chores. They talk about painting. They go outside. It's great. They set up a shared studio on the ground floor of the Yellow House, and then they start to debate one another. Artistic debates. And then bad weather kept them in the house, and they drank excessively. And their personal habits created friction. Gauguin is meticulous and dominant. Van Gogh is messy, erratic, intense. And things start to unravel as these men become known to one another as they really are. And one of the things that most everyone knows about Van Gogh is that he cut off a part of his own ear. Give me that last picture. Gauguin had painted Van Gogh as he was painting sunflowers. When Van Gogh first saw it, he said, "It is certainly I, but it is I gone mad." And so later that evening at a cafe, tensions flared. Vincent threw a glass of absinthe at Gauguin's head. A few weeks later, after another argument, Gauguin threatens to leave, to go back to Paris. He had actually already written to Theo asking for funds to do so. Van Gogh confronts him in the street carrying a razor. Gauguin stays at a hotel for safety, and that night, Van Gogh cut off a portion of his own left ear. One of the artistic aspects is that sometimes he painted his ear on the right and sometimes he painted it on the left. But he cut it off, wrapped it in newspaper, and gave it to a woman at a brothel. They lived together for less than 3 months. That's how long it took for that relationship and knowing one another to unravel. Knowing one another was too much for those men. Thank you, Todd. But David's words here don't just expose us as he was. They don't just expose anyone, but they lead us to anticipation of a great grace and goodness despite our sin. Here's what I want you to hear. With Jesus, we are completely known and completely safe. We are known, loved, and kept for eternity. I've shared this with our congregation before. It's been a while. I can't get away from this quotation from Charles Drew. He writes it in a book on calling and vocation. He says, "With people, I am usually safe or known, but rarely both at the same time. I am safe, in other words, because they don't know the real truth about me." Jesus changes all of this. Because of him, my relationship with God is very different from my relationship with other people. With and because of Jesus the Redeemer, I am both fully known and completely safe. At the cross, Jesus met me at my very worst. Do you believe this? This is the message of the gospel. These are the words that we need to hear. Jesus knows us, and he loves us still. David confesses that the Lord knows him. Verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, O Yahweh, you know it altogether. I sometimes don't know what I'm going to say until it comes out of my mouth." And then I'd be like, "Oh man, I said that." The Lord knows. And even the stuff I do say that I know I shouldn't say, the Lord knows. David confesses this. Jesus did not enter into this world to link up with potential saints or probationary children, but to rescue confirmed and known sinners and rebels who've been alienated from their Creator. The Lord knows your sin. He knows your need of redemption. He knows us. He does not take us on in the hope of making something of us, but in the promise that the Lord has chosen us in his goodness and grace. There's a couple of glimpses of this in the Gospel of John at the end of chapter 1. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And at the end of chapter 2, that was a positive interaction of Jesus knowing, but it wasn't always positive. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows us. He knows our sin. He knows the sin of man, but yet he still gives himself for his people as a sacrifice to secure our justification, our sanctification, our adoption as sons and daughters, to secure our glory, our eternity. When Judas brought that band of henchmen to arrest Jesus, we hear this in John 18:4. Then Jesus said, knowing all that would happen to him. So this is before the cross, before he's arrested, he's about to be arrested. Knowing what would happen to him, he came forward and said, "Whom do you seek?" He was betrayed, he was arrested, he was tried, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was stripped, he was crucified. Fully exposed to the sinful actions of men and the wrath of God. Why? For us. Jesus knew and knows everything about you, and still he dies. Still he carries our sin on his shoulders. How great is his love? This has to be received by faith, trusting that the Lord knows us fully and loves us faithfully and will keep us finally. This is how then we can read verse 5 not as something to be afraid of, but something to be embraced by. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. God's hand laid upon us is not the crush of judgment, but a seal of sovereign care. The Lord protects those who know his love and mercy and whom he knows in that love and mercy. Another way of translating this being hemmed in verse 5, encircled, enclosed, hedged, beset, squeezed in. But again, this is not a negative for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. It is a positive. When the Lord sees you, he sees his Son. And when he sees his Son, he is delighted in you. I think it's one of the hardest things that we have to come about in our walking with the Lord. Oh, we might say, "Oh, well, of course God loves me. I mean, he has to, right? I mean, he's not because of me, but, you know, that's who he is." But sometimes we make this big distinction between God loving us and delighting us. Yeah, he loves us because of Jesus, but I don't know that he likes me. You know, he just kind of puts up with me. I mean, after all, he knows me. No, the Lord loves you and delights in you, and he holds on to you because you, by faith, are united to Jesus Christ. When you know the Lord through this grace, while we don't want to lose sight of his holiness, his nearness is a gift. His presence is not a threat. We are upheld. We are safe in his hands. What a gift that is. And so, if that is good news to your heart, then know that you get to rest in being intimately known and completely loved and finally kept by the Lord through his grace. What does that look like? Well, it leads us to a freedom from the need to hide. It allows the believer to move from this self-protective anxiety to a quiet rest and worship. And so we rejoice and we reject and we rehearse the good news of the gospel. We rejoice. Verse 6, that's how I read this. David's rejoicing in a sense. The Lord is so great, so good, so kind, even though he knows us, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it, and yet you still rejoice, you still sing, you still praise the Lord. You don't have to fully understand all of the details of who God is and what he's done, but if you get a sense of it, you get to begin to rejoice in God's mercy to us and to sinners. We rejoice in our good shepherd. We rejoice that the Lord would know us and love us still. John 10, Jesus speaking, says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And a little bit later, he's speaking and he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. You hear that? If you belong to Jesus Christ, you cannot be snatched from his hand. He loves you that much. Rejoice in this. And at the same time, reject any theology or practice that robs you of the security that you have in the sovereign grace of the Lord. But we also need to reject trying to cling to our masks that we think will protect us from either the scrutiny of the Lord or the world. Particularly when we find ourselves in a gospel atmosphere, then we can embrace humility and say, yes, I am a sinner. Not generally. Yeah, that's easy. We can all say I'm a sinner. But specifically, and in specific ways, I fall short of the glory of God. I sin in word, thought, and deed. I'm not saying that we become masochists and we just let everything hang out. But we also stop our hiding and stop pretending. And so we reject anything that doesn't help us grow deeper roots and bear greater fruit. And so we rejoice and we reject the concepts of having to secure ourselves and guard ourselves. And we rehearse the good news of the gospel regularly through our spiritual practices and our use of the means of grace. We read the Word of God. We sing the Word of God. We pray the Word of God. We listen to the Word of God. And we repeat these deep truths that transform us from the fear of exposure to the reality of being fully embraced by the Father. Not rejected, but completely secure forever and a day. We are safe and known because of Jesus. Tim Keller says this in his book on marriage, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense. It humbles us out of our self-righteousness and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. And so may we be so liberated by this great reality that's not just here in Psalm 139, but written in blood red letters all over the Word of God. You are known and loved and kept. You may not cut off your ear or hastily depart for a safer place from the madness of this world or even another. You may not be known in part by the world over by one of your worst moments. Of course, it didn't help that he painted a picture of it. You may not fall under the scrutiny that comes with fame or great talent, but in our small moments, in the dark recesses of our hearts, we can greatly fear being known by the Lord. But Jesus, changes all of that. In him, by faith, we receive being known, loved, and kept forever. And what I want to say to us as a congregation is, this is the message we want to take to the world around us. This is what we have to share to a hurt and lost world. If you've not stepped into the light of this grace, I call you out of the darkness of self and sin and into the light of Jesus. While it reveals who we are, it also shows us that we're covered by the blood of Jesus and robed in righteousness. Receive this and let your soul dance and exult. And if that's something you've done already, then I encourage you to rejoice once again. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time as we begin to get into your word in Psalm 139. I pray as we go through this series that you would give me aid, that you would help us to hear how deeply known we are, but at the same time, greatly loved and fully kept. Lord, answer our fears, answer our doubts. Lord, reveal yourself in the midst of our frustrations and help us to rejoice and rehearse and reject those things that don't lead us closer to you. Father, we thank you for...